Let me give you just a little bit of background, because as I look around, what happened this week is the people who've been here consistently left in the last 2 days, and many of you are new, and it would be unfair to you to take the last of 5 studies and not give you a little bit of background. We've assumed 2 things. We've assumed what we were just talking about if you came in, and that is that we really should advertise that at 9 o'clock in the morning, it's a biblical encounter, not a Bible study, or a living word encounter, not a Bible study. And there is a difference. We haven't come to examine the text. We've come so that the text can address or examine us. We've not come to comment on the mirror. We've come to look at ourselves in the mirror. And I hope that's been your experience this week. That's really an important difference. Secondly, we've made a case for a particular way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, on the first day, we said, if you read it, it's disjointed. It's not a sermon. If it is, it's not very good homiletics. It's disjointed. It's all kinds of little phrases put together. It's because it's a compilation of things that Jesus said at many times that was put together by Matthew in 5, 6, and 7, and by Luke in 6, a shorter version, and it's nice to read them parallel and to have that open up some things to you. Secondly, it's a compilation. Secondly, it was probably the earliest Christian catechism. If you were going to be interested in possibly joining this group, the earliest description, followers of the way, if you were going to become part of that group, you had to know what it meant. Followers of what way? This is a description of what the way is like. This is a description of what it'll be if you come into this group, of what they value, of what they understand as the full life, the abundant life, the faithful life. And at the end of, maybe 3 years, if you made your decision and said yes, then you had the opening of the year, and you learned the Lord's Prayer and some other things. So the catechism was very different from the way we have catechism now, with basically the doctrine and the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and things like that in a period of time for kids, and then they make their decision. This was probably the earliest catechism. That's why we call it an early invitation to the feast. But the primary thing we did last Monday is to say there are 3 historic ways of viewing the Sermon on the Mount material, and we call them rule of perfection, read it this way and just see how heavy it is. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Not only shouldn't you sin, you shouldn't even think about it, like lust and other things. If anybody has divorced his wife, committed adultery. Just read it as a rule of perfection, and it's a heavy, heavy burden. Or, how about the impossible ideal? We even admitted that this was more Lutheran. Lutherans don't do this one very often. We stay away from legalism so far that we don't even like discipleship. That's one of our problems. But anyway, we stay away from this one. But we do have this one. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus set the high jump bar so far that nobody can ever get over it. And so we keep jumping. We never get over it. We fall flat on our face. It brings us to the point of despair, and then we're ready to hear the gospel. Haven't you had the law used that way? Don't look so shocked. That's the way we usually hear the Sermon on the Mount. The impossible ideal. Third, an interim ethic. The Sermon on the Mount came, and the nature of the times was such. The end of the world was so imminent. The task was so great for this little, tiny group against the Roman Empire and the forces arrayed against them, that it called for heroic discipleship for a shorter period of time. It's if the world's going to end, then we don't talk about building the family home and how are you going to get by with retirement. We don't have time for any of that. It brings it down to what's really called for faithfulness in this in this time that calls for heroics. Well, all of those have one thing in common. They all make the Sermon on the Mount rule or law, and it makes all of the material in the Sermon on the Mount prescription. We tried to build a case for, can you undo all that? At 7:45, the first admission was, I still read it and it still sounds like prescription. That's very honest. It's very honest. That's the way we've been made. We had two things. It's description, not prescription. And it's primarily the description of a new reality that Jesus has brought, a new kingdom. So we read the Sermon on the Mount by going back to Matthew 4:17. You want to do that? It's good to have your Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible, this is a good time to get a Bible. Matthew 4:17. Somebody want to read that? First one that gets it?
From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. We took Matthew 4:17. In fact, we tried to take a way in which that opened up a little bit more with a Clarence Jordan translation to that. Change your whole way of thinking. For the realm of the Spirit is impinging upon you. Change your whole way of thinking. For this Spirit's work, this new reality that the Spirit brings is impinging upon you. So it's a description of this new reality. And then it's an invitation to come into that. So if you hear the Sermon on the Mount as a description of a new reality, and you are invited, that's what the material is supposed to be. And all the Sermon on the Mount has as a prior event the proclamation of the gospel. This is, now what? Don't think that the love of God is not here. The love of God has been preached, and then you're invited into that kind of love, even to the point of loving enemies. Do you see? Don't call for the material to be both proclamation and teaching. It's the teaching. But the proclamation has come. That's what's attracted people to be exploring what it means to be followers of the way. So that's kind of the history that we need. Now, let me open with a guest. I've tried to have a lot of guests this week. This is Soren Kierkegaard. He goes on and on. This is page after page. I've distilled it for you. I hope I haven't done injustice to him, but one who is not alone with God's word does not read God's word. Alone with God's word, my listener, let me make a confession about myself here. I do not yet dare to be alone with God's word in the proper way so that no illusion slips in. Permit me to say one more thing. I've never seen anyone about whom I dared to believe that he or she had the honesty and courage to be alone with God's word in the proper way so that no illusion slips in. And how strange it is. When a person more powerfully stirred than the rest of us steps forward, a person who sets the price of being a Christian at about a fifth the price that the gospel puts on it, everyone says, look out for that one. Don't read what that one writes. Above all, not in solitude. Don't talk with that person, least of all alone. That's a dangerous person. But as for the Bible, almost everyone owns one. You can find them in motels. He didn't add that. People do not hesitate to present every confirmand with the book, incidentally, at the most dangerous age. To be alone with the Bible, oh, I dare not. Because if I read it, the first passage I come upon is the best, and I'm bound immediately. Because it asks me, yes, it's just as if God asked me, are you living that way? And then I'm caught either to act at once, immediately, or to make a humiliating admission. To be alone with the scriptures, if you are not, you do not read the Holy Scriptures. But one may defend oneself against God's word and then in sheer defiance dare to be alone with it. Here's what you do. Take the Holy Scriptures, shut your door, but take 10 dictionaries and 25 commentaries with you. Then you can read it as quietly and as coolly as you read the newspaper. Because if by chance it occurs to you, as you sit and read a passage, am I living this way? Naturally, it's when you're absent-minded and preoccupied, when you're not concentrating with your usual earnestness that you think such things, the danger is still not very great. See, perhaps there are many interpretations. Perhaps a new document has just been found. And of course, there is the prospect of new interpretations. 5 commentaries give one meaning, 7 give another, and 3 have the remarkable idea that we really can't know what this passage says. I myself am not quite agreed about the meaning of the passage, or I'm of the same opinion as the 3 vacillating commentaries. Such a person does not fall into the dilemma that I fall into, either to be obliged to live according to the word, or to be obliged to make a humiliating admission. No, this person is calm, says there's really nothing wrong, as far as I'm concerned, because I shall certainly act accordingly if only the interpretations are first set to right, and the commentaries come into some sort of harmony. Aha, that'll not be for a while yet. Just Kierkegaard's own somewhat sarcastic way of saying, living word is what we're invited to. It's a more dangerous book than we ever let it be. That's Clarence Jordan's preaching I shared on Monday when he said, take no thought for the morrow. That's one of our passages for today. Take no thought for the morrow. Then there was this long pause. Everybody looked up to see if he was still there, and he said, oh, that's very bad advice. Do you all know that? He said, unless there's been a fundamental shift, don't pay any attention to this text. If there hasn't been a fundamental shift, get all the insurance you can afford, stocks, bonds, a fence around your house, and a gun to protect it. Take no thought for the morrow. But if there has been a fundamental shift and an invitation into a new reality, then this begins to make sense. What we do is to take the Sermon on the Mount as maxims, kind of homespun philosophy, and tack it on to this system. And it's just absurd. It's just absurd. Try it. You have a friend who's a CEO of a corporation? Send the plaque, Blessed Are the Meek, and see if they put it up on their wall. It's absurd. There ought to be people out in the congregation who say, nonsense! And then we could talk. Dan Berrigan, he's a remarkably thoughtful, poetic, whimsical monk. Or he's really a monk. He's a Jesuit, but he's a monk. I just love to hear him and read him. He gave a talk on the Sermon on the Mount once, the same material that you've been studying, and one person said, you priests are so naive. I just can't stand it. Do you know what would happen if I tried to live the way you've outlined in this material from Matt? Do you know what would happen? Father Berrigan got that funny little tilt to his head, said, oh yes. Oh yes, I know what would happen. I know what did happen. I thought we all did. I apologize. We should have started with a different introduction. Before you come to this material in the Sermon on the Mount, we always ought to say, now before you walk down this path, make sure that you look good on wood. Where else has it ever ended? Where else has it ever ended? Of course it's naive if you try to take this kind of wisdom prescriptions and tack it on with duct tape out to this system instead of a fundamental shift. I told you there was only one premise in any 60-minute session at Holden. There's been only one premise all week. And it isn't because I judged you to be slow learners. I didn't even know that you'd be here. It's just that I know that that's such an important thing to have as a prelude to Bible study. We're so used to taking the Bible as information that might be helpful, frankly, in this culture that might also pay off, that we don't realize it's a radical invitation into a new reality. Okay, I'll quit preaching. It'll tone down. It'll be calm. So what's today?
No, you're not supposed to tone it down.
Okay, I won't. I just wanted to, you know. No, I get worse as I get older. I get worse. My kids tell me that. So what do we end with as the final thing in the Sermon on the Mount as a description of the kingdom and an invitation? Money. Isn't that something? That's what we come to at the end. I'll let Gerhard Frost, who's been with us all week, you'll have to ask somebody else about him. I introduced him Monday. Here's the way he says it. If you should ask me, who are you right now? Where are you? What road have you taken? What have you become? I don't need 50 pages to tell you. I don't need 5. I don't even need 1. My check stubs will do. Money. Of all the topics in the New Testament, just be a Bible verse counter. That's what I'm asking you to do. I don't do that very well, but some people have done it. And with a computer, it probably helped them do it. What are the topics of the New Testament? All of the topics of the New Testament, and which ones are mentioned most often? I mean, just sheer number of verses. Do you see what I'm doing? Okay. Number one topic, idolatry. But, here's the text for Sunday. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And in the second lesson, Colossians 3, 1 to 11, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," parenthesis, "which is idolatry." So idolatry, which is the most prevalent topic, just by sheer number of verses, sometimes refers to greed. The second topic, much more clearly, is economic issues, injustice, the poor, the rich, materialism. Okay, so of all the verses, of all the subject matter of the New Testament, money is very, very high in its agenda. So when someone says the church shouldn't talk about money, no, that if the church is a biblical church, it will. Somebody might say the church should not talk about fundraising all the time. Get beyond that and talk about money. That's legitimate, but don't say the church shouldn't talk about money. So I don't apologize that our last time together is money, plus the fact that I'm not your pastor, you don't pay me, and I have a certain freedom this morning. That's one of our problems, because money gets into the pastoral office. We could talk about that a little bit. Okay. Of the Sermon on the Mount, now open again to Matthew 5. Let's just, I'll just call out a verse and somebody read it and we'll just keep on going. Matthew 5, 3.
It's a fat book.
Matthew 5, 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you. Anybody here remember what Luke has for that beatitude? Blessed are the
poor.
Doesn't add in spirit. But anyway, it's talking about the poor in some way. How about Matthew 6, 11?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Thank you. That was 5, however. That's still a good one, but 6, 11.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Okay, that we're in the Lord's Prayer, we are encouraged to pray daily for our bread. Thank you. How about 6:19 through 21?
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Okay, mark that one for today. That's one of the concise places where we're trying to get at today's topic. How about verse 24, just down a couple verses.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Okay, that's another one. You cannot serve God and mammon. Someone read a longer one. This is a very beautiful one, and it's kind of the commentary on what was just read. 25 through 34. Beautiful section. Anybody?
Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient.
Thank you. Pete Steinke has used the word anxious so much this week that it's a great connection. If you want a way to start your day on that this is an invitation, that section is really pretty, really touching, I think. If that's a prescription, something you have to do, my grandfather used to say to people, I'm a worrier, and you're telling me not to worry doesn't help very much. So if you're anxious and it's simply a prescription that you shouldn't be, I'm not sure that helps very much. If it's an invitation into a new reality, maybe we will begin to read the Sermon on the Mount or to understand the Sermon on the Mount. The Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. is a remarkable group. We live two blocks from their central house when we lived in D.C. for 10 years, and I have a profound respect for Gordon Cosby and what he's done there. One of the things they continue to do is to get mission groups that touch the needs of the world and the heart of the faith, and these groups have great power to them. I've recommended to several people who ask, how do we renew our parish? To look in on Church of the Savior or to go to one of their weekends where you get some sense of the life of this church. Our cook here, his parents have Christ House in D.C., which is for kind of hospice treatment for homeless people. It's just a remarkable ministry. One of their mission groups is the Ministry of Money. And I don't know why the church can't be like Church of the Savior and take on this issue more directly. In this culture, how do you get at the most prevalent form of idolatry without talking about money and the role it has? You cannot serve God and mammon. So the Ministry of Money just takes that head on, and I think we ought to be able to do it more clearly in our churches.
I'm anxious, but I'm anxious for her.
For her.
Everyone around her is anxious.
Okay. Let me do a couple things. the anxiety about this particular invitation in regard to money will increase for us precisely because we live in a culture that is so materialistic and individualistic that this seems the most scandalous of anything in here.
Absolutely.
So just realize how far the description of this new reality is from our country that centers so much on material things, financial security. My gosh, I wish at least, I have some good friends who are insurance, don't misunderstand. I wish at least we were honest and called it death insurance instead of life insurance. Even that would be a little bit of a step forward in reality. But just think of our culture and then think of how really radical this invitation is.
Yeah. I have one friend, we got quite a discussion of how much money do we put into insurance versus how much money do we give to God.
Okay.
And,
all right.
I mean, however you want to find that, but where's, I mean, how does that square up with where our priorities are?
Well, it is your priorities. That's exactly how it squares up.
Yeah.
But it was real interesting to pull budgets and look at those numbers side by side.
We're going to really run out of time this morning. I won't stop. There's a couple more hands. This is more important than what I had.
This is why I go to websites sometimes.
Go ahead.
I just wanted to say that when it's yourself, I find it easier not to be anxious, but worrying about others you care about, like children or whatever, sometimes that makes it even more difficult.
Yeah. The most artfully done ads, you look at them, are not appealing to your greed. They're appealing to, do you really love the kids? If you do, you'll buy Michelin tires.
Yeah.
The most subtle ads appeal to your, I have a concern for other people. That's the ones that get to you.
I've always thought that we need another 12-step program, and this one should be Consumers Anonymous, and that we should really at least have a partner that we would call up before we buy anything over a certain level, and have that person talk you out of it or justify why you need it.
Interesting.
And I've never acted upon it because I'm fearful.
Uh-huh.
Of course.
Interesting. Ernst Becker agrees with you. We are drinking or drugging ourselves into oblivion, or we go shopping, which is the very same thing. Denial of death.
Your wife had a friend that she talked about yesterday that if they bought a VCR for $400, they would give $400 to a good cause.
Right.
So that stopped the person from buying so many things.
Right.
But yet, said, if I have enough money to do this, I have enough money to do that.
Double the price of everything you buy and give half of it away. Very nice, kind of practical. We often don't get to some practical ways that we could kind of do this, so that's a good one.
I was thinking once again about Dan Erlander. Tells a story about how his stereo was fine at 20 watts until he goes and his brother's 40-watt stereo, and he realized how sick his sounded. Even though before it was fine, then he said an interesting line. He said, "Poverty is where we are. We define poverty as where we are." Mm-hmm. That's one of our cultural lessons. You are poor where you currently are. You need to move someplace else. And then when you get there, you're poor again.
Let's get a little handle further on, because I think you were very helpful in raising the real issue, and people tried to describe what Jesus is really inviting us here to when we use words like trust, get your priorities straight, and other things. Let's take some of the first things that come to your mind in the New Testament in regard to money and stuff and our relationship to it, and think of some of the stories, and then get a better sense of what we're really being invited to here. If you were asked to name some of the key stories in regard to money and stuff in the New Testament, what ones would you think of?
Harder for a rich man, the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven.
Okay, all right, another one.
The woman who gave her last coin.
The widow's mite, good.
And if we who have an abundance, we give all we have, it's very difficult.
Okay, all right.
If you have one coin, it might not be so difficult.
All right,
I think Jesus asked his followers to leave everything behind and follow him.
Okay, and the rich young ruler, he specifically said, go sell all you have, and he turned away sorrowful because he had
so much
possession.
But Jesus loved him.
He sure did. Says that right in the book.
Lazarus?
Yeah. Okay.
On the doorstep.
Lazarus and Dives.
Yeah.
Okay.
The people who sold everything they had and in Acts.
New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira story. Mm-hmm. Jeff brought those into the text study. We're going to have the same thing tomorrow night at the Eucharist, by the way.
The anointing with the oil that should have been sold for
to the poor. Good. Get some on the other side. You know, one of the ones that's really remarkable that I've never heard anybody preach about the Pharisee and the publican, with the kind of obvious understanding that the Pharisee was probably pretty poor. Pious layman who tithed of all that they had and never were guilty of extortion or anything else, he was probably fairly modest as far as income. The tax collector was undoubtedly rich. Tax collectors were extortioners. So it was the rich man who went away forgiven, and it was the poor man who was also prideful, who in the story is not the character that you emulate. So don't just get at this easy answer, rich, poor. It's a mix.
But is stewardship just money?
Is stewardship just money? No.
Isn't it what we give of ourselves?
Okay.
Also? I mean, you know, if everybody gave 20% of the church, then nobody did anything.
Yeah.
What would happen to the church?
All right.
Zacchaeus, after Jesus came, he gave back money.
The little man who climbed a tree.
Jesus throwing over the tables of the money lenders in the temple.
All right. Okay.
Woman looking for lost coin.
Lots of them, aren't there? They're in Minneapolis selecting a bishop today. And I wonder if they're reading from 1 Timothy as they're voting. How about qualifications for a bishop? To aspire to leadership is an honorable ambition. Our leader, therefore, or bishop, must be above reproach. And one of the things is, and no lover of money. Or if you even want to be a deacon, you must be not indulging in double talk, given neither to excessive drinking nor to money grubbing. Now that's the New English. Okay, is that a high qualification for us as we select a new leader?
I hope so.
All right. What? If we continued, and we could, what is Jesus inviting us to when he says you cannot serve God and money? Or what is he inviting us to when he says, do you know that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? Or what is he inviting us to when he says, don't be anxious about it? Can you begin to articulate the invitation or describe it?
I'm wondering if you know, the question that you raised is the fact that, you struggled, to think about, okay, what is a legitimate kind of preparation over against kind of going overboard where this is concerned. That somehow if we're willing to keep grappling with what, you mentioned reading these verses every morning.
Yep.
If we're willing to keep grappling with that, that's also what God has invited us to, is wrestling constantly with who we are over against, with who we are, whose we are, over against all of these other things that our culture says finally defines us. The car we drive, the house we live in, how much we spend at Christmas time.
Well, at the bottom line, isn't this an invitation to freedom?
Freedom. That's an interesting one. Let's try that as the first one. In what way would the words of Jesus in regard to us and stuff and money be an invitation to freedom? In what you've described a little bit of the present slavery of what it is. Now, how would you be freed from that? Or why would it be freeing or freedom?
The more possessions a person has and the more money they have, the more their mind is on the care of those possessions, the guarding of those possessions, the investment of the money, how to get the best deal, so they're always occupied on more gain or preserving what they have rather than on godly things.
Okay. Yeah.
We had a woman in our church a few years ago that took a banana and says, you can look at your money like a banana. And he said, okay, we have the rent, we have school clothes, we have da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, that much left for church, okay. Or we could say, that much for church, and this much for everything else in our life, and it always was enough. Mm-hmm. If you gave church the first part of the banana, then you had enough for the rest of your life. But if you started out with the rest of your life and ended up giving what was left over to church, you hardly had anything to do to church.
Okay.
But you cut that banana, you use that banana in front of the church to show that, and I thought it was very, a very good metaphor.
Is that where the phrase first fruits come from?
So we had a retreat for a church in Bellingham on this topic for a whole weekend, and I probably told the story. My uncle was a missionary to India, and the churches in the U.S. were supportive of the mission work there. But one time he questioned the gift, because the gift to this remote little diocese or section of the church was a silver chalice so that they could really celebrate the Eucharist. Well, the bishop, the Indian bishop, didn't want to be ungrateful, so he was going to use this chalice when he traveled around and had communion services. But he had never traveled on one of those trains and buses that you see pictured in India with anything valuable before. It was awful. He knew if it was next to him and he went to sleep that somebody could juggle up against him and steal the chalice. So he put it in the rack across from him so that he could kind of open his eyes to make sure it was there. So all night long, about every 2 minutes, he opened up to make sure it was there. And 4 o'clock in the morning, he opened up his eyes and it was gone. He said, "Hallelujah!" And he slept soundly the rest of the night. Another way to say it, Thomas Merton, when he went to a monastery, Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky, said, well, I wanted to walk away from a world in which manufactured needs were met with manufactured goods. We can all do that without going to a monastery. Just don't let them manufacture your needs. Don't buy insatiable appetites. The more you have, and therefore the more you have to lose, the more worries you have. There is a sense in which that's freeing.
But don't start unless you look good on wood.
Okay, all right.
Say it. Because it has to end there.
Say it again, okay?
You will end up being rejected.
Not always.
By the world, otherwise you haven't given it away yet.
What if the second invitation is to community of people who share that, so that you're not all alone?
But Jesus wasn't alone.
I know.
But he was still put on wood, and so were the others. So you have to look good on wood.
But you have to.
Go ahead.
You can't get away from it. You can't deny it.
But don't you want to go to heaven?
If you look good on wood, you'll get there.
I know. Jesus says, "Don't worry."
But let me.
He also says, "Count the cost."
But let me come back a little bit. What if there was a group of people in this new reality? Did Jesus ask you to give up security or have a different kind of security? When you got separated from your brother, didn't he also in Mark say, "Oh, you'll have brothers and sisters"? And so there is a not only an alternative reality, there's an alternative family or community. That's also a foretaste of the feast to come. I'm not taking away
I'm not saying to take away from that.
Yeah, okay.
I'm saying that we can't have the suburb with the car, with the three cars and the three garages.
I don't have that.
Well, you're further along then. But we can't tack it on.
Yeah. I'm just saying until this strikes you as the invitation into a new freedom and a new community, then that other, then you won't understand who for the joy that was set before him went on to the cross. It'll be masochism instead of a new life.
And that can't last.
Yeah, and that can't last. That can't last.
I think it depends. You've got to live somewhere. And if you have three people in your family who each need a car, you may need three cars and three garages. But the point really comes back to the banana. Where do you cut that banana? Do you cut it? Do you spend everything on supporting the house and the three cars and the three garages? Or do you use them in a way that is thoughtful of other people, thoughtful of the environment? And do you take off the top what you're going to give back and then support your family as you need?
Why not move to a bus stop?
But not only
you may not be able to.
Not only that, but you have, you see, one couple building a huge house. That house not only has to be built with resources, but heated and taken care of, and all that. So you have two people using up a tremendous amount of the world's resources.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't really think that's fair, mm-hmm. even though they have the money to do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You also you face a reality, and this may be one way of the suffering that we're talking about, is that the economic system is set up in such a way that if you're going to do this sort of freedom, radical, different type of living, you will be punished economically as well. The system is set up for more consumption. I mean, you get tax breaks for doing the incredible amount of buying. You know, we're just talking here about buying a house. If you don't buy a house and get that tax break, then you'll just pay higher taxes, one way or the other. And so you're encouraged to overextend. And if you're not going to overextend, then you're going to be punished.
But not paying the taxes means I'm going to be greedy for myself, so I don't have to pay those taxes to help other people.
Or you could say, like, for the money's going that way.
Question.
Yeah.
Define freedom.
Define it? Who was the first one to use it? What did you?
It was me.
But in the light of this description, what would it be? You cannot serve God and mammon. What would freedom be?
The lilies of the field, making a choice.
Choosing.
Or lilies of the field, or being able to choose. Not serving, not being a slave. Okay? Or
remember the line of me and Bobby McGee, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose.
Okay, all right.
Or tape up on You Should Know the Truth and the Truth Should Make You Free. Flannery O'Connor says, You Should Know the Truth and the Truth Should Make You Odd. That if you're really free, I think you are different.
You are.
That's what you're saying about Dan and poverty. I kind of graph it out. I don't like ladder theology, but we look up the rung all too often. And the odd thing to do is just look at who has less than you, and it really helps one's consumption habits.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we can just focus in a different direction, and our culture, we're always in a state of want, rather than in a state of
content.
Content. Yeah. But, or we go to the other extreme in a state of guilt or despair.
Somewhere it says, don't worry about the poor because they will be with us forever.
Oh, it didn't say don't worry about them, but it says the poor you will have with you always.
Yeah.
Is that a statement of reality, or is that a command that we're supposed to keep them poor so that we can make Jesus tell the truth?
Yeah.
Huh?
That's a statement of reality.
Yeah.
It's just as true then as it is now.
Yeah.
And I wonder if the percentages aren't about the same.
And what does that say about our freedom from money or lack of it? I'm not sure I'm
Why
following.
Why should we be anxious about it?
The poor?
About the poor?
Yeah.
If God gave us this world has everything everybody needs in it, then shouldn't we share it with everybody? There used to be, God gave this wonderful rule about every 40 years, everything going back the way it was 40 years ago. So anything that you invested or lost or needed, it just started all over with everyone having the same again. I would love to have that happen in the world. I think it'd be nice for everyone for 40 years to try with a certain amount and see how they do. And then, okay, it doesn't work, and then we'll try again in 40 years.
Al, we got about 2 minutes.
I know one thing that helped connect one and two for me is 3 years ago, my wife lost her job. And it was my day off when I found out about it. Usually on my day off, I just dance and play and do the garden stuff. And what I ended up doing that day was the thing I do at the absolute worst. I landed going into the dining room with our budget book, and as anxious as I could be, going through every category and finding out how in the hell are we going to make it. And I was just a mess. I was just, you know, talk about the height of anxiousness, that was it. But one of the things that happened after that was, in a Bible study the next day, there was a marvelous invitation from a person in church inviting us into their life, saying, you know, we'll take care of you. If things get tough, we'll provide help. Mm-hmm. It was an amazing bit of freedom to hear that. Hmm. Hear that I was being invited into this community, and it wasn't just because I worked there. It was because people really cared about who we were and were willing to stand with us in this change of life that caused tremendous anxiety for me.
Thank you. Kierkegaard says it this way: it is only through your selfishness that the world has power over you. So if the world has power over you because of your selfishness, then you're not free, right? That's where our slavery spring from, what we're trying to prove and to whom. And this is a kind of invitation into more nonchalance. You don't have to prove anything anymore. If this strikes you, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, if this strikes you as an invitation at a place in which maybe you are not free, then stay with that for a while. We are called to love people and to use things. And we're in a culture where we love things and use people. Just have an invitation away from that into Rabbi Kushner, who wrote Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People. He's a very, very good teacher. He gave a talk in St. Paul one time, and he said, I have been with people who are dying many times as a rabbi. I have never had someone on the deathbed said, oh, I wish I had spent more time on my business. Never. Never. Well, understand that before your deathbed, and have the priorities what you really want them to be, because this culture is going to bind you up.